In John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, everybody has a name that matches their character in some way or another. Every place has a name that matches the characteristics of that place. If you're familiar at all with the story, you might remember that it begins with this man named Christian who has a burden on his back, and he is directed by this fellow named Evangelist to a place where he can get his burden removed. And as Christian goes on his way, still carrying this burden, he gets some instructions from some not-so-helpful people that he meets along the way. One of these men is a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Worldly Wiseman obviously acts in accordance with the wisdom of this world. And he directs Christian to go to a certain town called Morality, where he can get this burden removed. The man in this town of Morality who can remove the burdens, so he says, is named Legality. And if Legality doesn't happen to be home, his son, named Civility, can surely do it. And so, according to the wisdom of this world, exercised by Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he says to Christian that the way you get your burden off is you be moral. You obey the law. You be civil. Be good. Be nice. And so he directs Christian in that way. And Christian, in the allegory, goes and he sets off to this hill where the village of Morality is located. And as he gets there, he's scared. He sees flashes of fire, and he's afraid that this hill is actually going to fall over on top of his head. And so Christian kind of stands still, doesn't know what to do, and takes a visit by Evangelist to get Christian back on the right path, the path headed toward the cross. And what the author, John Bunyan, is trying to help us understand is that the wisdom of this world directs us to think that we can be delivered by the burden of sin simply by being good, simply by being moral, by obeying the law, by being civil, right? Sometimes you see those bumper stickers, choose civility, right? Well, civility is great. That doesn't save us from our sins. That's worldly wisdom to think that it can ease the burden of sin. And Bunyan wants us to rightly understand what the law does. The law shows us the terrible burden of our sin. It condemns us as sinners, but it cannot ease the burden of sin. And this is the truth that we find in our text of Scripture this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Paul tells us explicitly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So please turn with me, if you would, to our passage in Galatians 2. We'll start reading in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 21. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now last week we considered that remarkable event found in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where one apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ confronted another apostle of Christ over the issue of hypocrisy. And we saw how Peter had begun to act as if Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved and received into full Christian fellowship. Peter had been eating with them, but then when men from the party of the circumcision came to Antioch, Peter stopped eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles. But we also saw that Peter really hadn't changed what he believed. Paul referred to it as an act of hypocrisy on Peter's part. And so Peter still believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but he had changed his practice was acting the part of a hypocrite. He acted as if he had changed what he really believed. He was being a hypocrite. And Paul confronted him with those words of verse 14. And he said, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And as we move forward today to consider this next section, verses 15 through 21, we should note right at the outset that the opinion of commentators and even translations is divided as to whether these verses are a continuation of what Peter or what Paul was saying to Peter there in Antioch that day, or whether these words are just simply more of Paul simply writing to the Galatians. And so if you're using a translation like the New American Standard or the NIV, they end the quotation after verse 21. They think that this whole section, starting in verse 14 and extending into 15 all the way down to 21, is the words of Paul to Peter there at Antioch. If you're using the ESV, you'll notice that the quotation is closed at the end of verse 14. Now, personally, I lean to the first opinion, the opinion that everything from verse 14 down through 21 should be included as part of the quote. It seems as if the words of verses 15 through 21 would make sense if Paul had spoken them to Peter there on that occasion at Antioch. I think Paul's use of the word we in verse 15 would make sense if it were understood that he is talking to Peter. And it's quite possible also that Paul's explicit reference to the Galatians down in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that this might be his way of kind of closing out the quote and letting them know, hey, now I'm talking to you there in Galatia once again. And so we need to understand that there's no quotation marks in the original text. And so all that we can do is use our best judgment and consider the context and the words themselves to make this judgment as to where the quote should be closed. And though we can't be absolutely sure, I think closing the quote at verse 21 is the best reading of the text. But regardless of where we close the quotation, the overall point remains the same. Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians to urge them to hold fast to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we've seen in working through this book so far that Paul is very adamant about the origins of his gospel. He got the gospel straight from Jesus. And he has also been very clear that even though he didn't receive the gospel from the other apostles, nevertheless, they did agree on the content of the gospel, that salvation is by grace and not by obedience to the law in any form. And then Paul brought up this incident about his confrontation of Peter because this further makes the argument that he's trying to make to the churches of Galatia. He's pointing out that he has already dealt in no uncertain terms with the issue of adding works to the grace of God in the gospel. He takes this very seriously and wants no part of it. He is so serious about it that he is willing to confront another apostle when necessary. And what we have before us this morning in verses 15 through 21 is either more of his words to Peter on that occasion, or else it's his reflection on that confrontation that happened there at Antioch. And either way, his point could hardly be clearer. And that is that Christ saves sinners on the basis of faith and not what they do. And even though the exact words, justified by faith alone, do not appear in these verses, that is the content that these verses are teaching. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the necessary consequence of this text. And as we consider these verses, we'll focus on three main areas. First, justification by faith alone. Second, dying to the law. And third, living to God. The first of those will occupy the largest bulk, but we will also move on to consider, in addition to justification by faith alone, secondly, dying to the law, and thirdly, living to God. And so in verses 15 and 16, Paul gets right to the heart of this issue concerning justification. And so we'll be using this word justification quite a bit, so we need to start by defining the term. The word is a judicial term. When someone is justified, it means that they are absolved of guilt in a trial. They are guiltless. They are innocent. It is the opposite of being accused and condemned. It is a declaration that someone is righteous instead of sinful. And so with that in mind, let's look at what Paul says about it. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul here is pointing out the futility of trusting in works for salvation, and therefore, by implication, he's pointing out the futility of requiring Gentiles to be circumcised as a condition for salvation. He is essentially saying to Peter, hey, we're Jews. We're part of the chosen people. The covenants and the promises of God belong to us. We were born to that holy people that was set apart to God from all the nations of the world. And all of that notwithstanding, Peter, you and I know that the law does not justify us. We know that the works of the law does not give us righteousness before God. The only way righteousness is given to you and I is through faith in Christ. And so we have believed so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. And this is what Paul is getting at here. He and Peter know that there's no justification to be found in the works of the law. And so they have fled to Christ for salvation. And you'll notice just how adamant Paul is about this. There's a lot of repetition going on in verse 16. In one verse, he says three times that they're not justified by works. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. And that last phrase of the verse is not a direct quote, but may in fact be an allusion to Psalm 143, verse 2, where David says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no man living is righteous. And thus it should be very evident, very clear, that the apostle is trying to make a point here. That point being that we are not justified by the law. Our performance of good works will not make us righteous in God's sight, and cannot, in fact, make us righteous in God's sight. And this holds true no matter how many good works we may do, and no matter what particular good works we may do. And this, quite simply, is because we are sinners. We have not kept God's law, and we were born with a sinful nature, and we cannot keep God's law. We are sinful from birth, sinful even from our conception, as David expressed it in Psalm 51:5. No amount, therefore, of our striving to obey God can atone for the sinfulness of our hearts and for the sins that we have already committed. And this held true not only for those who were sinners from among the Gentiles, Paul says, but for also men like Peter and Paul. The Gentiles had probably been guilty of the sins that we and the ancient Jews would consider serious sins. Sins like blatant idolatry, going to an idol's temple, bowing down before that carved image, sins of sexual immorality in its various forms, and so on. Peter and Paul, from a Jewish background, had, for all we know, committed no such sins. But they had committed other sins, plenty of them. Peter denied Christ. Paul persecuted the church with violence and blasphemed Christ before he was Christian. And in addition to that is the multitude of daily sins that they and we have committed. Sins like pride and impatience, disobedience to our parents, lack of love to God and love to our neighbor, and so on. In short, the point that Paul's trying to get at is that both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. And no amount of obedience or attempted obedience can take that away. And this is because, strictly speaking, the law is not merciful. Certainly it was gracious of God to give us the law so that we might know his character, so that we might know what is pleasing to him and seek by his grace to order our lives accordingly. The law, as Paul says, is holy, righteous, and good. But with that said, the law is not merciful. The law does not grant forgiveness. It simply says, do this and you shall live. Disobey and face the consequences. The wages of sin is death. Or, as we read in our text, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It does not and cannot justify sinners. Doesn't matter if you're a relatively good Jew or relatively bad Gentile in the first century. And likewise, doesn't matter if you're a relatively good Christian kid in the 21st century or a relatively bad kid from the wrong side of town. Doesn't matter. The scripture has shut everyone up under sin. We are all convicted as sinners. We've broken the two greatest commandments, and we have done so continually. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And again, the bad news is that the law does not have an escape clause. The Lutheran theologians of the 16th century expressed it well when they said that the law is an office which kills through the letter and is a dispensation of condemnation. That's what it is. It's a dispensation of condemnation. It simply tells us the wages of sin is death. And indeed, as Paul would put it later on here in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. If there had been a commandment that could impart life to us, Paul says, then sure, yeah, righteousness would be based on the law. But there is no such commandment. And that means that righteousness is not based on the law, and therefore it is absolutely futile for us to seek our justification on the basis of good works. Our condition is just like Isaiah described it, Isaiah 64:6, where he said, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And so the law is holy, righteous, and good, but it does not and cannot give us life. It does not and cannot justify the ungodly. It does not have the power to do that. And so Paul puts it so bluntly down in verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. It was pointless for Christ to die if righteousness could be gained by the works of the law. And so the conclusion then is this. Works of the law offer no hope to those who are dead in sin because it cannot give life and cannot give righteousness. If we're going to get help in our desperate condition, the help has to come from somewhere else. And it's been said before that you can run, but you'll just die tired. And this is how it is when we try to earn a righteous standing or earn forgiveness with God on the basis of good works. There have been plenty of people who have imposed on themselves all kinds of things that they think they can gain some kind of favor with God by doing them. But they're simply wearing themselves out for nothing. And so we all need to stop trying to earn our standing before God by good works, because it will not happen. Does not matter who we are, does not matter what we have done. Whatever you try to do, it will never, never be enough. But thank God that help does come to us from another quarter. And so we read Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there it is. What the law was powerless to do, God himself did by sending his Son as an offering for sin. And not only did Christ take away our sins and wipe the slate clean, giving us forgiveness, but he also gave something to us. He gave us his righteousness. So we read 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? Become the righteousness of God in him. And Peter and Paul know this. Paul says to Peter, in essence, we know that the law is not going to justify us. And so we believed in Christ so that we might be justified by faith. This other stuff, obedience to the law, is not going to help us. It is only Christ who gives us righteousness. Why then are you trying to make the Gentiles be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law when the works of the law will not justify? Justification is found only in Christ. And just as Paul can be repetitive about the fact that the works of the law do not justify, he's also repetitive about the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ. And so in the middle of verse 16, he mentions faith or belief three times. He says, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Just as he said that justification is not by works of the law three times, so also he says three times that it is by faith or through faith, as he variously expresses it. And so he clearly excludes works of the law. And this means that justification is by faith alone. The Baptist Catechism rightly defined justification as an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so, since the only way to obtain forgiveness and righteousness in the sight of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very important then for us to consider this morning what it means to have faith in Christ, faith that will justify. What does it mean to believe in Christ for justification? Justifying faith is a gift ultimately of God's grace, and it's not something that comes of ourselves. And this faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so justifying faith is a faith that gives assent to the historical facts of the gospel. It believes that the Son of God, from all eternity, became a man, became incarnate, was born at the fullness of time to the Virgin Mary, and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Justifying faith believes these facts. It believes the Scriptures, not only in its testimony about who Christ is, but also the Scriptures' testimony about who we are. And therefore, we're convinced by Scriptures' testimony of our own sin and misery and of our own inability to justify ourselves by good works. And therefore, we run to Christ. And so we believe these facts that are presented to us. But this is not enough. It's not enough simply to believe that these facts are historically true. We also must receive Christ and rest upon him, trust in him. It's not just that these are historical facts that, we're sinners, Christ died for sinners, etc. But we receive these facts into ourselves. We receive Christ. We rest in him for our salvation. We trust Christ and entrust ourselves and our eternal salvation to him. And so this is the question that I would ask you this morning, is do you have this faith? Do you believe these biblical facts about yourself and about Jesus? And do you receive Jesus and all the treasures that are found in him, which, as Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, are wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Apart from this faith, you cannot and will not be saved. And God commands you this morning through the preaching of the gospel to believe. He calls you to faith in Christ, to believe these facts and to receive Christ and to rest in him for salvation. If you do not believe in Christ and repent of your sins, then you have no righteousness. You're still in your sins and you're headed for eternal judgment. And I don't want that for you. In the preaching of the gospel this morning, God offers you eternal life. It is yours for the taking. Repent and believe. Choose life that you might live. And if you have any questions about what this means to receive and rest on Christ, to trust in him, please come and talk to me. I'd be delighted to talk to you about this after the service. Many of us, if not most of us here this morning, have done this. We could join with Paul as he says in this verse, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith. The challenge then is for us to keep on doing this and to keep living a life of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we'll speak more of this here in a few moments when we get to point three. But now as we come to the second point this morning, this issue of dying to the law, we need to consider Paul's argument in verses 17 and 18. And so he says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now these words are difficult, and they have been interpreted in a variety of ways by men who are skillful in the exegesis of Scripture. I lean toward the view that would see verse 17 as being Paul's statement about the inconsistency into which Peter is slipping. If they had abandoned the law as a means of justification and had been seeking to be justified in Christ, and then had later come to the conclusion that they were still sinners and still in need of some additional righteousness to be gained, and to be gained through the law, then what would that mean? What would be the conclusion if that were true? Well, the conclusion would mean that Christ is a minister of sin, that Christ had encouraged them to sin by encouraging them to abandon the law and trust in him alone. When in fact, if the case were supposed to be true, Christ was not enough. And so Paul says, is Christ a minister of sin? Has Christ deceived us, in other words, and led us to abandon the law for salvation when we really need the law for salvation? Is Christ a minister of sin? And He says, may it never be. In other words, Christ is no minister of sin. This cannot be so. This cannot be the case that we have been wrong in abandoning the law and seeking to be justified by faith alone in Christ. And verse 18 then follows. He says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And so in other words, by preaching the gospel, Peter and Paul had been destroying a reliance upon the law, the works of the law for salvation. That's what they had been destroying. They'd been destroying a reliance on the works of the law. And Peter's trend, though, was when he was compromising with the Judaizers, his trend was to rebuild the importance of the law for salvation, which he had, in fact, already previously destroyed by preaching the gospel. And Paul says that this rebuilding of what they had destroyed is what makes someone a transgressor. He seems to have in mind what Peter is doing. Peter's rebuilding what he destroyed, and therefore Peter is proving himself to be a transgressor. It's possible that the reason Paul uses the first person, he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I proved myself to be a transgressor. Possible that that first person reference there is just Paul being a little bit gentle in dealing with Peter, saying that, hey, if I did this, I would be a transgressor, with the implication, hey, you're doing this, therefore you are a transgressor. As we know, Paul himself was not rebuilding what he had destroyed. He had said goodbye to the law as a means of righteousness once for all when he had embraced the gospel. And so we find in verse 19 his statement about his relationship to the law and therefore the relationship of all Christians to the law. And he says that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Far from reverting to the law as a means of justification, he says that he died to the law. This is to say that the right use of the law causes us to die to the law so that we might live to God. The law cannot justify us. The law is not an instrument of justification, but it is an instrument of death. It is through the law that he died. And this sounds very paradoxical, doesn't it? That through the law, we died to the law. Now, how does this work? Well, it works when we realize, as we've said before, that there is no mercy in the law and that the law shuts us up under sin and convicts us as sinners with no remedy in itself for our sinful condition. As we've considered, this is exactly what the law does. It convicts us of sin but does not provide the remedy. The law itself shows us that the law is not an instrument of justification. The law offers us nothing as far as righteousness is concerned. And the law, therefore, as Paul will say later on in Galatians 3, when it functions rightly, it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It shows us our shortcomings, shows us our sin, it points us and directs us to Christ, drives us to despair of anything that we can do to save ourselves. Therefore, a right understanding of the law actually pushes us away from the law as being a means of salvation and righteousness and justification before God. It drives us to find that righteousness which is found in Christ and in Christ alone. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that through the law, he died to the law so that he might live to God. He means that the law has driven him to seek salvation outside of himself and of his own efforts. It is in this way that he dies to the law and lives to God. And this is the same truth that Paul was expressing in Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, where he said, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And now this, on the one hand, sounds great. We die to the law, we live to God through faith in Christ. But what exactly does that really mean? Well, first of all, let's just say up front what this does not mean. To say that through the law, we died to the law so that we might live to God does not mean that God's moral life has no place in the life of a Christian. The moral law, in fact, does have a role in the life of a Christian. The moral law sets the standard for how we are to live as Christians. It is, as they say, normative for the Christian life. The moral law is summarized in two ways in Scripture. The two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, strength, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself, and then in the Ten Commandments. And so we understand these summaries, then, of the moral law to be a reflection of the character of God. And therefore, if we are going to be imitators of God as the people of God, they show us what our lives should look like as well on a practical level. And on top of that, we also have the flesh with which to contend. And the flesh would rather rebel against the law of God and not walk in the ways of God. And we know this personally from sad experience. The Lutheran theologians of old said it well when they expressed our need for the law. They said that the old Adam, like an unmanageable and recalcitrant donkey, is still a part of us and must be coerced into the obedience of Christ, not only with instruction, admonition, and urging and threatening of the law, but frequently also with the club of punishments and miseries until the flesh of sin is put off entirely and man is completely renewed in the resurrection. That's who we are. Even as Christians, sometimes we can behave as unmanageable and recalcitrant donkeys. I don't know if you've had experience with such. We used to have a couple of mules when I was a kid, and they could be unmanageable and recalcitrant at times. And so this is why we need the law, is for this purpose, because even as Christians, we don't always seek to walk with the Lord as we should. And so this is why we need the law. Our own church confession speaks to this issue, and it says this: we believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which, and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law of God, is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. In other words, through the grace of God given to us as believers, we're not led away from obedience to God's moral law. We're led back to the obedience of God's law. This is one great end of the gospel, is not only to save us and say, okay, do whatever you want, to save us and then conform us to the image of Christ, to bring us back to this obedience of God's law. And so whatever dying to the law means, it doesn't mean that we have no obligation to obey God, because we do. So then what does it mean to die to the law? Well, it means that all who trust in Christ are free from the dominion and the tyranny of the law. We are free from the condemnation of the law. We are free from seeing the law as a means of our justification or our salvation. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were subject to the dominion and the tyranny of the law. The law condemned us, and rightly so, for we were guilty. But that is all over now for those of us who are in Christ. So we read in Scripture, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so we die to the law. We no longer regard it as a means of our justification. We are freed from thinking that our standing with God is determined on the basis of how well we obey God's law. Our standing with God is not dependent on how well we obey the law. It is dependent on Christ's obedience. And Christ's obedience is perfect. His righteousness is given to us, and his righteousness is therefore our righteousness before God. And that, surely, is enough. And so if we're in Christ, we're dead to the law. We don't need to fear its condemnation. We don't need to fear the condemnation of the devil. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us, but his accusations do not stick to those who are justified by faith. We do not even need to fear the condemnation of our own hearts when our own hearts condemn us, and sometimes they do, because God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things, as John says in 1 John. We are also freed from the ceremonial law. The Old Testament ceremonies have passed away. They were shadows that were pointing ahead to Christ. And now that Christ has come, there is no need to return to the shadows. And so we are freed from the law. We are set free from sin, right? This is also a part of dying to the law, is being set free from the body of sin. And so death death to the law is only one aspect of what is going on here in Paul's thought here in Galatians chapter 2. And so now we come to his third point, or to my third point in seeking to explain his words, and that is living to God. So Paul says that through the law, he died to the law. For what purpose? What's the goal of all this? So that he might live to God. He lives to God. And he goes on to speak about this in verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And what he says here is equally true of all believers. All who trust in Christ have been crucified with him. All who trust in Christ have been united with him. We've been united with him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And we read about this in Romans 6, 3 and 4, where Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And as Paul goes on there in Romans 6, he goes on to speak about the implications of what it means that we have died with Christ. It means that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be the slaves of sin. All believers in Christ have been crucified with him so that our sinful fleshly inclinations might die. As Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. There's an active part to this. We not only believe this to be true, but we actively reckon this to be the case. And so it enters into our thinking when we encounter temptation. So we're crucified with Christ, but we're not dead. Rather, we're more alive than ever because now Christ lives in us. And so we've been crucified with him, and therefore we are also raised with him, raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, this is true of you. And so let these true statements about you be the guiding principles by which you live. And so when temptation to sin comes your way, you need to be reminding yourself that you've been crucified with Christ, that you have died to your sin, and that you must no longer live in it. You need to be asking yourself that same rhetorical question that Paul asks in Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? It's a contradiction in terms for a Christian to be living in sin because we have died to sin, and that's not who we are. When the temptations to lust and greed and pride and deceit come our way, we need to be reminding ourselves that we're dead to those things. That's not who we are. We've died to that. We're now alive to God through faith in Christ. Those passions and desires were crucified in Christ, and we must not ever seek for their resurrection. And likewise, we need to be reminding ourselves on the positive side that Christ lives in us, that we are united to him by faith, and we've not only been crucified with him, but also raised with him to live a new and godly life. And so Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So since Christ lives in us, we have a new identity. We are now dead to sin, dead to the law, but alive to God and united to Christ. And therefore, we're to use this life that we now live for the service of Christ, to live for God's glory in gratitude for this great salvation that is ours in Christ. Our lives are hidden, Paul says, with Christ in God. And therefore, we're to seek the things that are above. We have to seek those things like compassion, like kindness, like humility, gentleness, and patience. This is not the way of the flesh. This is the way that those live whose lives have been united to Christ and are safe in him. So we have to put on love, love for one another, love for God. This actually is the fulfillment of the law, right? If we love God and love our neighbor, this is, as Paul says, the fulfillment of the law. And so we read, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christian life. It is the life that is lived by faith in the Son of God who has loved us and demonstrated that love clearly by giving himself up to be crucified for us. And so we live by faith. We've heard of Christ, and we love him, we believe in him, but we have not seen him. So we cannot walk by sight. We walk by faith. So we believe these facts concerning Christ, and we receive Christ, and we rest in him by faith. And just to deal, however, with the realities of this life of faith, we need to acknowledge that this faith that we have as Christians can be weak or strong. All true believers would wish to be strong in faith at all times and to always grasp Christ firmly with full assurance of faith. But this is not the constant experience of the children of God in this world. We vacillate, as it were, between the emotions expressed in Psalm 30 and Psalm 31. We vacillate between those emotions, the extreme of prosperity and alarm. And so David says in Psalm 30, verse 6, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." And then we feel that way sometimes when things are going great spiritually. We think, well, how could it be otherwise? I'll never be moved. I am reconciled to God through Christ. I love God. He's at work in me by the Holy Spirit, conforming me to the image of Christ. This is what I want. This is what I believe in my inmost being. How could I ever be moved? Spiritual prosperity, this is the way we think. But if you've been a Christian for very long at all, I'm sure that you'll know that it's not always like that. There are times of prosperity where we feel that we will never be moved. But there are also times of alarm where we feel very differently. And so David says, Psalm 31, verse 22, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you." It's the same man. It's the same David. And sometimes he goes through times of prosperity, feels that he can't be moved. Sometimes he goes through times of alarm where he feels that he has been cut off from before the eyes of God. And I would venture to say that David is not the only one who vacillates like that. This is the common experience of Christians, probably more common than most of us even think. William Perkins, who is called the father of Puritanism, speaks an encouraging word to us, those of us who know that vacillation between Psalm 30 and Psalm 31. And he says this, he says, "We are not saved for the perfection of our faith, but for the perfection of the obedience of Christ, which faith apprehends. The Israelites, which looked upon the brazen serpent with one eye, or with a squint eye, or with half an eye, or with dim sight, were healed, not for the goodness of their sight, but for the promise of God. The poor in spirit are blessed. Now they are poor in spirit, who find in themselves that they are empty of all goodness, empty of true faith, full of unbelief, and unfeignedly desire to believe. So then, if we grieve because we cannot believe as we should, and earnestly desire to believe, God accepts us for believers." And so take comfort this morning if you find yourself or have found yourself weak in faith. The weakest faith can still lay hold of Christ. And we're not saved because we believe perfectly. None of us do. Instead, we are saved because of the perfection of the object of faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So friend, keep clinging to Christ. Keep living this life of faith in Christ when the dark days come. Keep hanging on to Christ, even when it feels that you cannot hang on any longer, because Christ is faithful, and he will sustain you. And so we read in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Your only hope at the beginning of the Christian life was Christ. Your only hope as you continue the Christian life is Christ. And so therefore, we must join with Paul, as he says in verse 21, and never nullify or set aside the grace of God. The grace of God and the work of Christ is our only hope for salvation. Christ did not need to die if you could save yourself from your sin. But Christ did die. And Christian friend, he died for you. And he did not die in vain. So keep clinging to Christ and to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that are laid open to us in this text of Scripture, and we pray that you would give us hearts to receive these truths, that we would know how glorious it is that our salvation is completely dependent on Christ. We pray that you would give us hearts to trust Christ, to receive him, and to rest upon him and him alone for our justification and salvation. We give you praise for this glorious gospel, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.